You can turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24. And while you're turning there, have you ever run into somebody who was just flat out psyched about God's Word? Boy, you know, sometimes we run into people like that, you know, that don't look at the Bible as something that they read every day because it's good for them, or they know they really ought to do it, or if they don't, God isn't going to provide them a nice parking place when they try to go downtown. But those who look at God's Word and being in God's Word as the highlight of their day, oh, sometimes we look at that and there's a little bit of, well, maybe righteous envy within our hearts. Boy, a guy that embodied this kind of passionate relationship with the Word of God was King David. Psalm 119 and verse 97, David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." Wow. Talk about the best form of advertising being a satisfied customer. King David was definitely someone who passionately delighted in the Word of God. Okay, how do we get in on that? If maybe your Bible is getting a little dusty in between services, how can we open it up and cause the Bible to become to us not just something that ministers to our minds, but truly that two-way communication between us and God that the Lord desires it to be? Well, this morning in Proverbs chapter 24, a passage of Scripture that we could call Make the Truth Your Own, we're going to discover that those people who are truly excited about being in the Bible have discovered a very important secret. There's a big difference between knowing God's Word and owning God's Word, making it your own. Oh, in the next few minutes, we're going to take a look at that fine art, not only of understanding God's Word, which is absolutely important, making sure we're on the right track in our interpretation of God's Word, which is key, but even more importantly, what God's great purpose is for you and for me every single time we open the Bible, and that is to connect with us on a heart-to-heart level, in a communication, in a communion you can't find anywhere else. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to revolutionize our way of looking at His revelation today. Father, thank you so much that this morning we have the opportunity not to hear man's takes about you, but what you would say to us. And Lord, there's this beautiful passage that we're in that really amounts to a how-to, an owner's manual for our Bibles. I pray that we would not only be led into your truth during this time that we have this morning, but that this would be one of those opportunities to be able to appropriate those principles that we can apply and cause your word to have its rightful place within our lives. Oh, we desire to have that same passion David did when he said, "Oh, how I love your law." Allow us, Lord, to fall in love with your word, knowing that you, Jesus, are the embodiment of the word. Lead us into that truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 23 is where we pick things up this morning. And I call your attention to one of those lines that you'll find in the Bible that if you're not careful, you can just sort of skip over while you're anxiously trying to get to the good stuff here. There we read, "These things also belong to the wise." Now, a couple things. First of all, the reason that we're taking a moment to park here for a second and explore this phrase is twofold. Number one, we need to understand something. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following, the Apostle Paul made this observation. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I call your attention to those first words there. All Scripture. In the original language, that word all literally means each and every one. In other words, when we come to the Bible, you are not coming to something that contains God's Word. It is God's Word. Every single word we find in here is here because God desires it to be here. There is no filler in the Word of God. And so when we come across something so maybe seemingly innocuous, like these things also belong to the wise, well, it would behoove us to be able to take a moment and understand why this is here. Well, first of all, this phrase, these things belong to the wise, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Proverbs, not the first time we've encountered it. It's also found in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 17. And in both of these cases, we see, in a sense, a changing of gears in the Proverbs. When we first encounter it in chapter 22 and verse 17, we see the format of Proverbs change a bit. Instead of these like two-liner truth bombs being thrown at us, we see from that point onward, Solomon and the other writers of the Proverbs take the liberty to sort of paint bigger pictures. It's not restricted just to that standard Proverbs format. We got into the groove of understanding. And so when we encounter a phrase like this, it's an important thing for us to understand regarding our understanding of God's Word in the first place. You ever run into people who say, who can really understand the Bible? Oh, come on. Everybody's got their own interpretation of the Bible. Well, you got to be careful with that. You know, obviously, each and every one of us, even in a message like this, is probably going to come away with a different application of what we find in the Bible, something that God speaks personally to your heart. But understand this, there's only one proper interpretation of the Bible. God says what he means and means what he says. When someone says, well, this is what this passage means to me, if they're saying this passage is meaningful to me, good on you. But if they're saying, well, you know, this is my take on it and your mileage may vary, well, you don't understand what we're dealing with when we come to the Word of God. Our goal isn't to read into the Bible. Our goal is to read out of the Bible, to understand what God himself is trying to communicate to us here. And it's not really all that hard. Believe it or not, in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8, we read this, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. You see, what we're looking for in Scripture, you know, sometimes people say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Yeah, you ever had that one thrown at you? Did you take the Bible literally? You're not one of those people who take the Bible literally, right? Well, it's a loaded question because, you know, behind that they're saying, you're not some kind of weirdo hillbilly hick that actually believes this book. That's really the question behind it. But I kind of like to disarm people when they say, do you take the Bible literally? I respond by saying, well, of course, it's a piece of literature. How else am I going to take it? No. You believe all that stuff that's in there. Well, like any other piece of literature, you've got to look at what kind of literature you're looking at. You've got to look at who's speaking, who they're speaking to, what the circumstances are, what the kind of literature you're dealing with here, whether it's poetry, whether it's history, whether it's instruction, like in the wisdom literature we're in right now. But, you know, you ask those kind of questions. Yeah, you can understand the Bible. In fact, I think it was Mark Twain who once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. But you know, realize something. We can understand the message of the Bible if we allow the Bible to speak. And this simple little line that we're looking at right here is a great example. It is what we could call a GPS heading in our study of Proverbs. It is one of those signposts that we have along the way to let us know where we're going and how to keep on course. Now, what is this particular phrase telling us that can keep us on course? Well, I call your attention to one of the important statements we find here. These things also belong to the wise. Now notice, this implies ownership. If something belongs to you, right, you got the title. You know, when the police officer pulls you over because you and the speed limit hadn't quite been acquainted yet, you know, one of the first things they say is license and registration, right? You know, they want to see your registration. They want to know if you own the car. Well, how do you know you own God's truth? How do you know it's not just some intellectual thing within your life? Well, again, the Bible doesn't leave that up to our imaginations either. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 22, we discover how you can know, whether you own the truth or you just know the truth. James writes this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but catches, is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You see, gang, what we need in our walk with God is not more spiritual IQ. We need more spiritual I do if you're going to really own God's word. God delights in revealing his truth to us. But if we're not faithful in what we got, don't expect him to give you any more. He's going to kind of park you right there and make sure that you are applying what you know before he's going to move you on to something else. So very important for us to understand that ownership, owning God's word, is more than just knowing God's word. Man, I have run into some people who could whoop you in biblical trivial pursuit, but couldn't love their way out of a paper bag. Now that's a disconnect we want to avoid, right? We want to make sure that we not only are understanding what God's truth has to say, but that we are applying it properly. Now notice we are told that these things also belong to the wise. Now, who is it who really gets God's truth? How can we position ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our lives in a way where we're really getting God's message? Well, understand, you got to be a wise guy, in a sense. I'm sure you didn't come to church and expect the pastor to tell you to be a wise guy today, but be a wise guy in the best form of the term. If you've been with us in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A wise person is one who has a healthy sense of awe and respect for the person of God. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 reiterates this point. We're told that that all who come to God must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, I know some of you out there are seeing it, thinking that's kind of Sunday School 101, Scott, but stop and think how different your life would have been just this last week, and you know, just do the instant replay in your brain about how things went for you last week. If you held those two simple truths at the forefront of your consciousness, that God is, you know, God is, that means he is with you. I want to share with you a truth that will either strike incredible terror into your heart or amazing comfort. God said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That means he was with you 24/7. He didn't take a break. He didn't say, well, you know, you're kind of going off into a deep end there. I'll get back to you when you get back on track. No, he is there all the time. Could you imagine how different our conversations would be if we realized Jesus was standing right there? Because he is. We can't see him, but through his spirit, he's right there. Can you imagine how different our moral decisions might be? Can you imagine how different maybe that channel that we clicked on, you know, what we watched on Netflix last week might be, if we knew that God was sitting right there on the couch next to us? He is. And he's a rewarder of those who seek him. God delights in blessing his people. He's not sitting around there with his mean old stick and he's going to whoop you if you get out of line, right? No, he is looking for any excuse to extend his grace to you. I don't know about you, I love my kids, you know, and the biggest problem that I have with my kids is I want to bless them. You know, I want to do things that are going to lighten their load or bring a smile to their face. And that can certainly be overdone. Now God delights in blessing his kids. He always does it right. Sometimes his blessings come in interesting packages, as we all know. Sometimes we get a blessing from God and go, "Thank you very little, Lord. I don't know if I really needed that." He's not going to give you your greeds. He's going to give you your needs, right? But understand this, he is there to bless us, and a wise person keeps those things at the forefront. These things belong to the wise. Okay, very interesting. We have to take a deep breath, read these little instructions that we find along the way in the Word, and realize that each and every word that we find in the Word of God is loaded with intent and meaning. So, begs the question, right? If this is all so highfalutin and important, you might be saying, these things also belong to the wise. Well, what things? Well, consider the first few verses that we get into in this section of Proverbs we're examining this morning. These things belong to the wise. First thing, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. You know, if you've been with us in Proverbs, we've talked a bit about what we call the Proverbs Challenge. You familiar with the Proverbs Challenge? There are all kinds of people out there that believe that God's will is unknowable. Remember the great 20th century philosopher Paul Simon? He said in his song, Slip Sliding Away, God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. You know, we work at our jobs, collect our pay, think we're gliding down the highway, we're really slip sliding away. You know, a lot of people just think that somehow God has a will, but he delights in hiding it from us. You know, he's kind of nudging the angels up there going, oh, look at them. They're just flopping and flipping and groping in the dark. Oh, look, they just ran into another dead end. Isn't that great? No, that's not God at all. In fact, God is far more interested in us knowing his will than we are knowing it. Man, if I, as a pastor, I've been in ministry since 1981, a lot of water under the bridge, right? But if I, as a pastor, had a dime for every time I've been asked, what is God's will for my life, by someone I was ministering to, I'd be a wealthy man right now. And isn't that the essential issue? What's God's will for my life? Think about the horrendous, humongous, biggest challenges you're facing right now. Oh, wouldn't it mean the world to you not to try to figure these things out in your own power and strength, but to know that every step, every decision, every move you made was smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. You know what? You can do it. Take the Proverbs Challenge. Some people say, but Scott, you've been studying God's Word, and you know the Greek, and you went to seminary, and you can understand it. I can't understand it. Take the Proverbs Challenge. This is what I mean by the Proverbs Challenge. You want to know what God wants you to do in your current challenges, the big ones you're facing right now? Here's what you do. Open the book of Proverbs and start reading. Just start reading. You know, take 5 minutes, read through the book of Proverbs, and stop when you come to one proverb that directly applies to your life and circumstances. Man, Proverbs is just loaded with these truth bombs. And if you can get through a minute and a half of reading Proverbs before you find something that directly applies not only to who you are, but who God wants you to be in your set of circumstances, I don't think you're paying attention. It's there. It's in our face, if you will. God is far more interested in guiding us than we are in being guided. Well, bottom line. So again, take that Proverbs challenge. And this is a great example of this. Notice the first challenge that we find in Proverbs. You want to deal with people, right? Yeah, I mean, one of the greatest challenges we have in this life is dealing with people, isn't it? You know, we used to joke around in seminary about J. Vernon McGee and his Through the Bible radio program. How many of you there have ever gotten on the Bible bus? You listen to J. Vernon McGee in the morning. You know, I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee for the first time not long after I got saved. First of all, someone hipped me to the idea that there was such a thing as Christian radio. I had never heard of such a thing. You know, and I started listening to Christian radio. Well, you know, they play this music and stuff like that. And then this guy comes on, how far above foundation, you know, the whole bit. And this cracker starts talking. You know, it just sounds like the biggest hick I'd ever run into in my life. But I started listening to him and go, wow, for a hick, this guy's pretty smart. And I got hooked. I got on the Bible bus. And in 5 years through the Bible, my beloved. Why 5 years? It's a long book. You know, we used to joke around when I was in seminary about J. Vernon McGee. We got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, dear preacher, I love ministry, but I hate people.
How can I have a radio program like yours so I don't have to deal with them? Well, on every truth, there's a kid, right? Every kid, there's a truth. You know, the biggest challenge that we face in life, the greatest blessing, obviously, the biggest challenge is dealing with people. And you know why dealing with people is so tough? Because whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. They are just as messed up as you are. And that's why they irritate us so much. But stop and think how different our relationship with people would be if we applied this truth bomb that we find in Proverbs 23. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. In other words, we are not to entertain prejudice in our interactions with people. We are not to look at the externals when we deal with people. We are to see people the way God sees people. We are not to, in a sense, game our relationship with people based on what we can get out of it. We need to realize that each and every individual we encounter is made in the image and likeness of God, and as such, deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. Now, understand, if we show partiality in judgment, we're on some real shaky ground as far as the Scripture is concerned. Boy, James has some powerful things to say about that. You know, you talk about Proverbs and truth bombs, and gee, Solomon, why don't you say what's really on your mind? James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And in James chapter 2 and verse 1, James, with his characteristic bluntness, said this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' but to the poor man, 'Ah, you stand there, or you sit at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Boom, boom, out go the lights, right? You know, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." Can you imagine how different our relationships with people would be if we asked for God to give us eyes that see the heart? Eyes that see people as God sees people. It'll revolutionize our lives. How about another truth bomb here? How about principles? How about a sense of a moral compass in this life? Look at verse 24. "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Now, at first blush, we look at this and we go, how in the world could someone say to the wicked, "You are righteous"? And if you're thinking that, you probably don't get around much in our culture these days. You probably don't have high-speed internet at your house. Because our whole culture seems to be predicated these days on telling people that are tossing aside God's standards, saying, "No, you're righteous." In fact, there are whole churches now that are dedicated to saying, don't go changing to try and please God. He loves you just the way you are. Well, I'm here to tell you something. That's Billy Joel. That's not God. Because God has a sense of right and wrong. We see it revealed in his word. Now, understand something. In order to get to a place where you say to the wicked, "You are righteous," a crucial error has to have been made. You have to have dumped a God-informed worldview and substituted it for a man-centered worldview. And boy, I'll tell you, that kind of perspective is doing light office business in our culture today. You know, if you, for instance, come up to somebody and say, "You know, I believe in absolute truth. I believe there are certain things that are absolutely right, absolutely wrong, binding on all people in all circumstances, in all situations." People will look at you like, "Oh my gosh, you know, this is like a party foul. This is uncouth as belching at the dinner table. How can you say your ways are right and everybody else's ways are wrong? Aren't you a little narrow? Hey, understand something. The Bible tells us that there is absolute truth because there is absolutely a God out there who is absolutely holy, who has defined what is truth, and in contrast, by things that are error. If we walk in His ways, we find blessing and fulfillment. If we reject His ways, we find destruction and death. And the Bible doesn't compromise on that particular position. There is a way that leads to death. But people will again, in Proverbs chapter 14, we talked about it. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. You know, we tend to want to navigate by a light tied to our own ship's mast. And it never works. It just ends up on the rocks. And what Proverbs is saying here is if you fall into all of this, you say to the wicked, you're righteous, sooner or later, it's going to come out in the wash. Him, people will curse, nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon him. Those who stand for God's truth, even as unpopular as that might be, are going to get blessed. Maybe not in this world. In this world, you stand for God's standards in this world, you're going to probably get blasted. But understand something. When you stand before God someday and say, God, even in this crazy, weird culture that I'm living in, you know, like the book of Judges, the sad refrain of one of the lowest times in the history of Israel was this repeated refrain, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Man, they should have that instead of in God we trust in our coins, because that's basically the way our culture lives. But understand something. If you decide to go against that tide, if, like Joshua, you find yourself saying, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, you're going to be blessed in the long term. But that's going to require a stand on your part. So, again, if we approach our lives with a sense of right and wrong, a non-negotiable sense of right and wrong, do you think that would make a difference in the way you live your life? You think that would make a difference in the kind of person you are at work? You think that would make a difference in terms of school, when it would be really easy to cheat and to fudge and to take the easy way out? But no, you're going to be true to your Christian principles. You're going to be a person of virtue. Boy, I'll tell you what, not only is that going to end up putting you in a place where God can bless you, it's also going to cause you to be so different in this culture, in this world. People are going to say, wow, what is different about you? Why are you so different than everybody else? Why are your values so different along this line? And notice as well, this final proverb I call to your attention, this section, it says, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Now notice what this says here. The most loving thing you can do for somebody is what? Tell them the truth. Give them a right answer. Don't say what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear, even if it hurts a bit. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, we are told that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let's bring this down to practical day-to-day life. You know, say you go to a doctor, and you just feel like there's something wrong with you. You know, just not right. You know, you're running out of energy, and you know, you just dizzy all the time and all this, and the doctor, you know, does a series of exams and comes back in and goes, yeah, you're great. No problems. You're going to live to be 110. Oh, yeah, don't worry about it. Don't change your diet. Don't do anything like that. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're great. You go, oh, okay, that's great. And you leave, and a few weeks later, your symptoms get worse, so you see another doctor, and this doctor goes, who is that other doctor? You're a mess. We've got to do something radical here to save your life. You go back to the first doctor and go, why didn't you tell me I was such a mess? Well, I didn't want to ruin your day. You know, I hate it when I'm the bearer of bad news. People give me stink eye when I tell them they've got cancer. Could you imagine how upset you would be if that person was so committed to you liking them that they didn't tell you the truth? Well, that's what the scripture is saying. He who gives a right answer kisses with the lips. The most loving thing that you can do is not pursue the popular, but be a person of principle, even if that upsets the apple cart. Now, I'm not saying that you should go headhunting for people and say, well, the pastor told me I could vent at people and God's going to bless it. Make sure you're speaking the truth in love, for sure, because that's what a right answer is all about. But understand something. Here we see, just in these first few Proverbs, some Proverbs that will radically revolutionize your world. You talk about the Proverbs challenge. I don't think there's anyone here this morning within the sound of my voice that couldn't apply these particular principles and see a remarkable change take place within their life, myself included. So here we see a very important truth that you need to take to the bank. When all else fails, read the instructions. The Bible has been called God's basic instructions before leaving earth. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Are we following the instruction manual? Do we see this in the way that God sees it? That we were never intended to live this life without the guidance we find in God's Word. Okay, awesome. These sayings, these things, belong to the wise. We have seen here. All of God's truth belongs to the wise. But understand something. That word wise is also a word we need to focus on for just a second here. Because every principle, every precept, every command, every illustration in the life of an individual that we find in the Bible is pointing us toward wisdom. And wisdom is not just something that you write on a chalkboard in a seminary and digest and discuss. The Bible says that wisdom runs a lot deeper than that. Did you know the Bible says that wisdom isn't just something that you know, it's a person you need to know. And what I mean by that is this. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 3, that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every principle we find in the Scripture, every proverb that God wants you to apply for your life, is great in and of itself, but it also serves a greater purpose. It's designed to acquaint you in a deeper and fuller way with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, let's just talk about these three practical principles we've talked about here today. Let's talk about a person that, say, didn't exercise false judgment, you know, or had preconceived notions as far as partiality and judgment. Let's talk about a person who dealt with the issues of righteousness and wickedness in a key and a core way. Let's talk about a person who was willing to say something really tough, but to speak the truth in love. Boy, wasn't that our Lord Jesus Christ? Flip over in the New Testament to the book of Luke, chapter 18. You want to see all of these proverbs coming together in the person of Christ, and understanding these proverbs might help you to understand an interaction that Jesus had in his earthly ministry that has caused more than one person to kind of scratch their head, going, what in the world is the Lord doing here, including the disciples? In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, we read this. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, this one is a real head-scratcher for a lot of people. You know, here we see this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and in essence, when I'm going to give you kind of this in stereo, because this same encounter is given to us in the book of Matthew and Mark as well, and the details here are pretty fascinating. First, we see an individual came to him. He is referred to here as a certain ruler. The word in the original language carries the idea that he was the ruler or the head honcho over a synagogue in Israel. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the powers that be, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people running the temple, had decided that anybody that acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. You know, in other words, you'd be excommunicated for doing that. Here's this guy who has everything literally to lose. You know, his position, his reputation, all the perks and bennies that went with being a synagogue ruler. He throws them all aside, and he comes to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're told in the parallel accounts, he not only ran to Jesus, he fell on his knees before Jesus when he asked this question. You want to talk about burn the boats, right? You want to talk about no turning back. This guy wants to know the truth. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, here you go. You got a guy who is rich, he is young, he is a synagogue ruler, he's got position, he's got contacts and all this stuff. If this guy came to our church, we would not only welcome him with open arms, we'd probably make him an elder, right? He comes to Jesus and he asks the greatest question. I mean, you want to talk about the $64,000 question. Here it is. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus pulls him up short. "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. That's God." Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? Why does Jesus stop him right at that moment? "Why do you call me good?" Well, we get a little insight when we understand what the word good means, the word that he chose means. There were two words in Greek that you could use to translate good. One was the word kalos, which meant cosmetically good, good on the outside. But the other was agathos, which meant good through and through, without any fault or failure whatsoever, 100% pure. This guy calls Jesus agathos, good teacher. He says, "You are it." And what Jesus does is he stops and he goes, "Are you sure about what you're saying here? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say, "See, Jesus said there's only one that's good. That's not that's God." You know, don't let them snooker you with that. Because, in essence, if you go down that pathway, what they're saying is, okay, so you say Jesus wasn't a good person. "Well, I don't want to say that." Well, understand something. Jesus was setting this up. "Why are you coming to me? Am I just another rabbi? Am I just another of the many competing truth claims out there? Going to sample a little of this or sample a little of that? Or do you understand what I've been claiming to be?" You know, some people will say to me, "Yeah, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Boy, as C.S. Lewis once said, that's the one thing we shouldn't say. Because Jesus had the nerve to say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, either that's true or that's false. And it leaves you with three choices as far as who Jesus really is. Either he is a nut who is completely deluded. He thinks he's God. There's people running around the streets of Tucson today who probably think they're God, right? Okay. He's either a nut, either that, or he's lying. Boy, there's all kinds of cult groups out there where they exalt their leader up to the status of Godhood. But that doesn't make him God, right? Or he's who he claimed to be, Lord. You know, when Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," he laid the cards on the table. And when someone says to me, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good teacher," I have a response for them. What do you think about what he taught? He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so he brings this guy flat out up short. He goes, "Why do you ask me? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Now notice something. Jesus, back to Proverbs chapter 24, didn't act with partiality towards this guy. He didn't look at the 12 disciples and go, "Man, our funds are down. We're having to depend on these women to support us. We get this guy connected here, we're on easy street." He didn't bend the rules to get the guy in. In fact, he almost raised the bar in a sense. "Who do you think you're talking to? Why are you asking me about what's good?" Jesus did not show partiality. How about the standard of saying to the wicked, "You are righteous," and all of that? Does Jesus get involved with this? Well, again, look what he says next. "No one is good but one, that is God." And he goes, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." The parallel account in Matthew includes this detail. He says to him, "What do I still lack?" Here is a guy who did everything right. He followed his Sunday School 101 lessons. He had excelled to the point where he was getting somewhere in spiritual circles of his day. He was a synagogue ruler already. He was loaded. He was wealthy. He was popular. He had a power and prestige. And yet in his heart, it was empty. You know, it's been said that the poor have one great advantage over the rich, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. This guy was a raging case of having everything and realizing he had nothing. What do I still lack? Now, what does Jesus say to him? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Really interesting. Jesus doesn't mention a thing about this guy's relationship with God here. He quotes from what we call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, the one that have to do with your horizontal relationships. No, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? No, and don't have any other graven images, you know, no idols and all this other. None of that. It's just the horizontal stuff. It's like Jesus is starting out with the easy stuff with this guy. You know the commandments. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Do you think this guy was woofing? No, I don't think he was. Because remember, the righteousness that was preached in their day was it was better to look righteous than to be righteous. You know, if you got all this hatred and animosity and bitterness in your heart and all these things, hey, you know, that's okay. Just look good on the outside, and maybe by doing the right thing on the outside, it'll work its way in. You see, that's religion. Fake it till you make it is what the message of religion is. And this guy says, I've done all of that. What do I still lack? And then Jesus drops the truth bomb on him. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. What? I don't know about you, but you know we do altar calls here on a regular basis. We give an invitation for people to receive Jesus as their Savior. And you have never heard me say to anybody, if you want to receive Christ as your Savior this morning, first meet with one of our elders and let's see your TRW, let's see your credit report, and let's see what your income's all about. You have to give all that away to the poor. It'll be treasure for you in heaven, and then you can follow Jesus. What? Why does Jesus say this to this guy? Because he's getting to the real problem, you see. This guy had a warped view of righteousness. What was righteousness? Righteousness was about external performance. He kept all those things on the outside. But what about the inside? Understand something. He's laying down the gauntlet. You're not as groovy as you think you are, kid. First of all, if you were really keeping all the commandments, number one, selling everything you have and giving it to the poor would be no problem at all. Why? Because you're loving your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the essence of the law. You're not keeping it, are you? Because you still want to hold on to your stuff. Oh, and speaking of stuff, how about you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If you're really willing to do that, wouldn't you be willing to leave all this behind and follow me? Well, how does the guy respond when he hears this? It says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. So here we see Jesus laying out the truth to this guy. Truth on a heart-to-heart level. Truth undiluted. Truth in a way that kind of makes us a little uncomfortable. Because what this guy didn't need was another righteous thing to do. What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? No, you can't do anything to inherit eternal life. The only thing you can do to inherit eternal life is to put your faith and your trust in the only one who lived a righteous life, Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross to pay the price for your sins, and his resurrection from the dead that gives us life. The only thing that we can do to work the works of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. And our pride hates that. Our fear hates that. We'd love the gospel a lot more if the good news of Jesus Christ was this. Put your faith in Jesus and put something in the agape box in the back. Because, I did my part. God's obligated. No, God's not obligated. He saves you just because he loves you. You're saved by grace, you see. And so this guy comes face to face with grace. We go, but wait a minute, you said he who gives the right answer kisses the lips. The most loving thing you can do for somebody is to tell them the truth. And Jesus lays his heavy on him. How interesting, then, the book of Mark chapter 10, the parallel account there, we are told that when Jesus dropped that truth bomb on him, it gives this preface. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he told him that truth. Wow. Isn't it funny? Commentaries. You ever read a commentary? You know, you ever go, oh, I'm going to get hardcore in Bible. I'm going to read a commentary. You know, in seminary, that's all we did. We used to joke around. You know, it's very interesting how the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. It's, you know, you can really get the cart before the horse. And sometimes you get all these men's points of view and all these different theories about this and that and the other. Sometimes I read the commentaries, I'm more confused, believe it, if that's possible, than when I actually came into the passage in the first place. But here we see a really important insight. You know what the best commentary on the Bible is? The Bible. You want to understand why Jesus dealt with this guy the way he did? Read Proverbs chapter 24. Bang, bang, bang. He didn't show favoritism. He didn't judge based on externals. He didn't call wickedness righteousness. He made the guy come face to face with the fact that he didn't need another holy and righteous thing to do. He needed forgiveness and a Savior. He loved this guy enough to tell him the truth. And by understanding Proverbs chapter 24, suddenly this baffling interaction in Luke chapter 18, bam, it comes right off the page at you. Why? Because Proverbs 24 is custom designed to usher you into a deeper understanding of the character and the priorities and the perspective of Jesus Christ. The more you understand Proverbs, wisdom, the more you're going to understand the one who's the embodiment of wisdom. So what do we do with this? What can we take away from this? Hey, three things I want to give to you to take away here. You know, the difference between knowing the truth and owning the truth. How can we make sure we're really getting it? Number one, what's your focus when you deal with people? Are you focusing on the heart or on externals? Do you look at people and you say, oh, you know, I just not sure I like the way you're dressed, and I'm going to call you out on that? That's wickedness. Understand, God wants to deal with the truth. Well, I don't know if I can talk to that person. They got tats. They must be ungodly because they got tats. Oh, my goodness. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. That's what I love about this fellowship. Look at us. One thing that we got in common around here is we got nothing in common around here from the world's point of view. But what a beautiful thing it is that when we share that heart-to-heart relationship with Jesus, we not only have things in common, we're family. Do you look at people that way? What's your focus when you look at people? What's your framework when you look at life in this crazy world? Do you look at this world through the lens of God's truth or through the lens of your own personal prejudices, your own personal experiences, your own personal background, your own personal personality type? Or are you learning to look at the world through the lens of God's word? C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but by it, I also see everything else. When we just take, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, again, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Just take those two truths. God is and a rewarder of those who seek him, and see how that radically changes your worldview. But do you see the world through that framework? And finally, look at the fruit in your life. Look at the fruit in your life. Do you understand something? It's important to have reception of God's word. It's important for us to be able to cut it straight and understand what it means. Not read into it, but read out of it. It's important for us to understand the revelation of God's word. It's all about Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. This whole thing's about Jesus. You know, and it's so important for us to understand that perspective. But how can you know that you really own God's truth? It's when it owns you. And when it manifests in one simple four-letter word, love. Love. Love in what you say. Love in what you do. Love in how you relate to other people. Love in terms of what you want your legacy to be when you leave this world. Do people want to honor you? Want people to honor you because you had a lot of money? Want people to honor you because you had a lot of fame? You want people to honor you because you managed to bully and badger and get your way with other people in this life? Or do you want people to honor you someday at a memorial service in your honor by saying, you know what? That was one of the most loving people I've ever encountered in my life. That person loved God, and that love flowed through them. Well, that's a legacy worth having, right? That's wisdom, gang. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom that you give to us. Thank you for your faithfulness and your grace to us. And Lord, we want to come to you, and we don't want to be fools anymore. We don't want to be so foolish as to look at people and judge them based on externals. We don't want to be foolish and get caught up in the tide of relativism. And if it works for you, that's groovy, that this world operates on, that is so different than what your truth is all about. We don't want to be people that just beat people over the head with a Bible, or are harsh and legalistic and trying to prove that we're right on and nobody else is. We want to give a right answer that kisses the lips. And Lord, we realize that all these things are far from us. We don't have them in ourselves natively and naturally. And so we acknowledge, Lord, all the many, many ways we've fallen short of this standard this week. But we also acknowledge that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, but even more importantly, it's able to change us from the inside out. Change us, Lord. Make us like Jesus. That's the essence of wisdom, and we want to be wise. So grant us that gift, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.